Let us all turn together to the Word of God. You have the place there, perhaps in mind. I'm sure you have. It's Mark chapter 8. Oh, this is a chapter full of instruction. Every chapter in the Bible is important. Insofar as Mark is employed to write his gospel, he's directed by the Spirit of God, and in the chapters of this gospel, 16 chapters, chapter 8 is a focal point in the ministry of the Savior. We're going to begin the reading at verse 27. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth, and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What a tremendous conclusion to the chapter. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it too, this night, for his name's sake.
Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, and over the last number of Lord's Day evenings, we've been bringing some very simple gospel messages on what we have just called the divine imperatives. We must needs die. We read about that in the Old Testament. We must needs die, and then the Apostle Paul said, after that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. These are divine imperatives, things that must happen, things that must come to pass. And then we thought about Peter's words from Acts chapter 4, last Lord's Day evening. We must be saved. And it's following a theme, you see. We must needs die. We must give an account. And therefore we must be saved. And tonight we're looking at another divine imperative that came from the lips of the Savior himself in Mark 8 and verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. I want to speak for a little while tonight about the suffering Savior. Very solemn, solemn subject, and I trust that the Lord will draw near and melt our hearts as we think about what the Savior, the Son of God, suffered on our behalf. Let's pray together and really pray that God will speak through His Word and draw us right to His feet and bring us to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again are filled with thankful hearts whenever we acknowledge that we have the very Word of God in our hands. This precious book that speaks to us about a Savior who loved us and shed His blood for our salvation. We pray tonight, O God, that Thou will give great help as we consider the Savior together, as we think about what He did for us. O God, melt our hearts. Change our lives tonight, Lord. And be exalted and be glorified. And we do pray, O God, especially for those that are listening in who do not know Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou will come by Thy Spirit and speak to hearts. We pray, O God, that there will be those here this evening who will just feel as if the Lord is speaking right to them. Because, Lord, we believe He is through His Word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that for Thine honor and for Thy glory, that Thou wilt work in hearts and lives and bring sinners to Thyself. I pray for help. I acknowledge my weakness, my inability, my need, my unworthiness. And I pray, Lord, that You will glorify and exalt Thy Son and grant the infilling of Thy Spirit. Hear and answer prayer, because we offer it in the Savior's name and for Thine everlasting glory. Amen. The blatant and brutal reality of suffering in our world cannot be ignored. It's plain all around us that suffering is a reality in all sorts of levels. We think of so many that are afflicted tonight with pain, with sickness, with maybe incurable disease that causes so much discomfort and pain and agony. We think of the reality of death and bereavement and all of the emotional suffering that that brings with it, maybe financial suffering as well that many people are going through. We could consider as well the reality in our world of injustice. Many people as well suffering acutely from depression and all sorts of mental problems and trouble like that. And then all of the civil strife and suffering that there is in our world tonight. The ravages of war and terrorism and man's inhumanity to man has resulted in the suffering of so many. Even young people, even little children born into the world and don't see any reason for living, don't have any answers. It's all because we live in a world that is full of suffering. And then we think of homes and families tonight where there's so much trouble and so much strife, and we have problems like divorce and unfaithfulness in marriage that results as well in so, so much suffering. And the reality is as well that good people suffer. People who seek to do nobody any harm, even Christian people who love the Lord, often suffer. And it's very difficult for us sometimes in our humanity to understand why there's so much suffering even in our world. Children can suffer too, and that's difficult to stand and watch children suffer. It's a bitter pill for us to swallow that we live in a suffering world. But you know, suffering and pain are indicative that there is something wrong with our world. Whenever you begin to maybe suffer an ache or a pain in your body and that doesn't go away, you are constrained to go maybe and visit a doctor or a physician to explain that you've got this pain. And sometimes it highlights a need or a problem that needs to be addressed. And I feel that this world of pain and suffering that we live in, the reality of it, is indicative that there is something wrong with our world. There's something below the surface that needs to be looked at and considered and addressed. You see, suffering and pain are indicative of a world that is fallen, a world that is broken. Suffering is a byproduct of sin. And if there was no pain, if there was no suffering, we would maybe be numb to our need of a Savior. And so there is even a certain level of blessing in pain and in suffering, because it points us to a great need that we all have. You know, the old Westminster divines, whenever they were compiling the Shorter Catechism and they were talking about the fall of man, they acknowledged that the fall has brought man into a state of sin and misery. And they said all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, and are under His wrath and curse, and are so made liable to all the miseries of this life, and to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Friends, that's why we live in a suffering world. It's because this world tonight is fallen. But in the midst of all of our suffering, the Scriptures point us to a Savior who is not aloof or not ignorant of our sufferings. Because the Word of God, in fact, records it in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our great High Priest, is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. For He was in all points tempted. And that word tempted means tried. Tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ, tonight identifies with our sufferings. And to a much lesser degree, our sufferings in some way should help us to identify with Him and with His cross. You see, if we never knew what pain was, if we never knew what suffering was, we would not be able to really identify at all with the cross. We would understand little or nothing of what pain and anguish and suffering our Savior went through on our behalf. And if we couldn't understand anything of that, we would not understand anything really of His great love wherewith He has loved us. And we would understand little or nothing of the great cost of our redemption and our salvation. And here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse number 31, the Savior begins to speak to His disciples and His followers, and He began to teach them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And I'm sure that was quite an alarming thing for His disciples to hear, that He's going to suffer many things in the days and weeks that lie ahead, and as a matter of fact, He's going to be rejected. And He's going to be crucified and He's going to be slain. And we go on into the next chapter, Mark chapter 9 and verse number 12. He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be set at naught. And of course, the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to a suffering Redeemer, a suffering Savior, a suffering Messiah. You only have to read Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes, by His wounds, by His blood, we are healed. And yet by the time the Savior came to the nation of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem and to the Jewish people, the very concept and the very idea of a suffering Messiah, a suffering King, was something that was contrary to the Jewish thinking of the people in the days in which Christ ministered, and even the disciples seemed somehow to be surprised that the Son of Man must suffer. It's a divine imperative. As we think about the suffering Savior tonight, the first thing that I would like to consider with you for a few moments is the blunt reality of His suffering. The blunt reality of His suffering. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now that's blunt. And that's a blunt reality. The Lord's just stopping His disciples, His followers, the people that are listening. And He's saying, now stop for just a moment. I want you to understand that I'm going to a cross. And I am going to suffer. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I stand in absolute awe and wonder in amazement of the gospel. You know, the gospel is beautifully simple, and it's simply beautiful, but sometimes as we think about what the gospel actually is, it's almost unbelievable to us. It's almost unbelievable to us that the Son of Man must suffer. It's so incredible. And yet, even in church circles and evangelical circles, the gospel now seems to have become so common. Oh, we've heard it so many times that it's lost its luster to us, it's lost its wonder to us. It hasn't lost its wonder, but as far as we are concerned, maybe it has. And we don't stand in awe anymore. We don't wonder anymore. We are not prostrate anymore before the cross. As we think about the blunt reality of His sufferings, think about it. The great Creator God, from eternity past, looked forward and saw a world lost, broken, fallen, full of pain and suffering, and multitudes living and dying without hope, without meaning, without purpose, without direction, absolutely lost to God, bound for a lost eternity, the awful plight of man and his lost estate. And this great eternal Creator God became a man Himself and was born into this world, born without sin, and lived as a man amongst men and identified with humanity in all of His suffering and all of His pain, and then went to a cross and suffered and bled and died for our sins, was killed, and then was raised again, suffered at the hands of those whom He had created. The wonder of it all. Does that ever sink in and really cause us just to fall before the Lord and say, thank You, Lord, for giving Your life for me? I love the words of Philippians chapter 2. It's maybe one of the greatest chapters in all the Word of God as far as the cross is concerned. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Here's a man who's never lost the wonder of it all. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Those are remarkable words. He made Himself of no reputation. You know, some people call that the kenosis chapter of the Bible, because that little phrase, made Himself of no reputation, the Greek word kenosis, it means He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. He poured out His life upon a cross for our salvation. And that involved great suffering. He suffered even for me. Now, whenever the Savior said here in Mark chapter 8, the Son of Man must suffer, that word suffer, it really means to suffer by experience. to suffer with identification. You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created. You took all my guilt and shame when you died and rose again. Now in heaven and earth you reign, in heaven and earth exalted. Now he understands suffering more acutely than any of us could ever do, because he suffered an eternal hell upon the cross even for us. You know, the old hymn writer said, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Or as one other great hymn puts it, I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. Let me ask you, friend, tonight, does this ever melt our hearts that the Son of Man must suffer, and he suffered for us? You know, C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was a man who maybe more than any preacher since New Testament times had got a real handle upon the cross. He said, stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown. Mark his scourged shoulders still gushing with encrimsoned rills. And if it does not cause you to lie prostrate on the ground before that cross, he says you've never seen it. Does it melt us tonight? Does it move us tonight? You know, I remember years ago talking to another professing Christian, and he asked me a question. He says, he knew what church I was going to, and he says, what do you think about the gospel being preached inside a church building on a Sunday night? He says, I think it's wonderful. What do you think of it? He says, I disagree with it completely. He says, the gospel is for the unsaved. And yes, it is. And the gospel needs to be preached all over the world. But he seemed to have a special problem with the gospel being preached on a Sunday night. And friends, I want to tell you that I can't get over that type of logic. I can't understand it at all, that someone who says they have been saved and redeemed by blood and the Son of God died for them and this is the gospel that they say have saved them, but they don't want to hear it anymore. There's something radically wrong with that type of thinking. To say that I'm tired of hearing the gospel. I'm tired of hearing about the cross. I don't need to hear anything more about what the Son of God did for me upon the cross. Friends, this ought to thrill our hearts. It ought to melt our souls. It ought to revive our spirits. That the very Son of God, the Son of Man, suffered, bled, and died for us. The blunt reality of his suffering. But let's say something else about his suffering, the biblical reason for his suffering. Why did he suffer? He says here, the Son of Man must suffer. He's saying this is something that has to happen. It's imperative. I have to go to a cross. I must be rejected. I must suffer many things. I must be crucified. I must go to the cross. The Son of Man must suffer. Why? Why must you suffer many things? Why does the cross have to be involved? Why does blood have to be shed here? Why does there have to be so much pain and indignity and injustice done to the Son of God? Surely there's some other way whereby God can save a people without all of this blood, without all of this suffering, without the cross, without death. Why does the Son of Man have to suffer? What are the biblical reasons for his suffering? Well, I just want to propose to you two reasons why the Son of Man must suffer. First of all, to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture. His sufferings were prophesied, spoken of, declared right from the very gates of the Garden of Eden. Where God spoke to Adam and Eve and spoke to the devil himself. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, he spoke about the seed of the woman. And he says the serpent will bruise his heel. That speaks of the suffering of the coming Savior. And in so doing, he would bruise or crush the serpent's head. And so right there at the very gates of the Garden of Eden, just after the Lord himself had taken the coats of animals and had clothed Adam and Eve and blood had been shed, he brings the application and says, the seed of the woman is going to be bruised. And that follows right throughout Scripture, through the book of Exodus, through the book of Leviticus, through the book of Numbers, through the book of Deuteronomy. We see it there again in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, one of the great messianic psalms. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then we come into the great prophecy of Isaiah. His vision marred more than that of any man, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Right throughout all of the Old Testament prophecies, Zechariah again comes to mind. What are these wounds in thine hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And that, my friend, is one of the reasons why whenever Peter stood up to preach in Acts chapter 3 and said in verse number 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And I don't think we could enumerate just how many prophecies and pictures and types and shadows there are in Old Testament Scripture that relate to the cross and point to the sufferings of our Savior. But Peter can stand up with great conviction and declare that the Son of God has fulfilled them all. And these great prophetic scriptures that point to the Savior, His first coming, they're all fulfilled literally. And their fulfillment in the cross is a testimony of the divine inspiration of Scripture. The Son of Man must suffer in order to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. But furthermore, and we might even say in a greater way, the Son of Man must suffer not only to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture, but he must suffer in order to face the penalty of sin. Now, one of the greatest truths in all the Bible, I believe, is that simple truth that John declared in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. God is love. God is love. If you were able somehow to go into eternity past, eternity present, eternity future, and delve deep into the heart of God and somehow search God out unto perfection, everywhere you would go in the being of God, you would find love. God is love. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know. God is love, but God is also righteous. And God is also just. And God's love is an unalloyed love. It's a pure love. It is a love that is permeated with eternal and unchangeable and unfathomable holiness. And God's righteousness and God's justice declares and God's love declares that sin must be dealt with. You see, God loves us too much to allow us to go on in our sin without rebuking that sin, without highlighting that sin, without dealing with sin. God loves humanity too much that he will not leave humanity in their sin. And in order for my sin to be forgiven, the penalty of my sin must be faced and met and dealt with. God's love and God's law dictates that God will not and cannot and could not sweep our sins under the carpet. Sin has a penalty. The Bible says the strength of sin is the law, and the sting of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And for your sin to be forgiven, for my sin to be forgiven, I need somebody who is able, and I need somebody who is willing. Those things are both vital. Somebody absolutely able, somebody absolutely willing to bear the penalty and face the penalty of my sin and take responsibility for my sin and suffer the penalty of my sin upon a cross. And the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why the Son of Man must suffer. Because God is love. And God's love must deal with sin. And there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. You see, there was no other way. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's all-powerful. And I'm absolutely convinced tonight that there was no other way that a holy and a just and a loving God could remain holy and just and loving and be true to his own nature and at the same time forgive sin. There's no other way that that could be done outside of the Son of God suffering and bleeding and dying upon a cross, bearing the penalty of our sin, the blunt reality of his suffering, the biblical reasons for his suffering. But you'll notice in our text tonight that the Lord says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And that points to the broad range of his suffering. You know, I believe tonight that there are ways in which the Lord suffered that none of us tonight know anything about. Again, to quote the old Westminster divines, they ask the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And they give the answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. And that in low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. You see, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he suffered many things in life, it's true. Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, that points us to the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. There was no time in the Lord's earthly ministry where he could have been declared to be rich by any onlooker. He was poor, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And we think of the poverty of Jesus Christ in this world. He was born the son of a peasant woman. And because he was virgin born, the religious leaders on one occasion accused him and they said, we are not born of fornication. Now you don't need me to tell you tonight what they were insinuating. They were pointing to the Son of God who was born of a virgin, and they were saying, you're nothing more than a bastard. That's what they said about the Son of God. We're not born of fornication, but you are. Your mother's nothing but a fornicator. Your mother's nothing but an adulterer. And you're just a bastard. Can you imagine anything more degrading, anything more blasphemous to the Son of God than those words that were uttered by the religious establishment of his day? And as he grew up and lived in this world, the scripture says, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah said, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, Isaiah didn't say he's a sorrowful man. Isaiah said he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I believe that with all of his humiliation, he was still the most joyous man that ever lived, because God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But he was acquainted more than any man with all of the sorrows and miseries of life on this earth. Remember whenever the Lord was a boy of 12 years of age, Mary and Joseph went a few days' journey, supposing him to have been in the company. And then whenever they looked around and they realized he wasn't there, they had to retrace their steps and go back to the temple. And they found Jesus as a boy of 12 sitting amongst the doctors of the law, asking them and answering all of their questions. And they were amazed at his wisdom. Well, that is the last time that you ever read about Joseph in Scripture. And if you fast forward 21 years and you come to the cross and you see the Savior on the cross and Mary, his mother, at the foot of the cross, and what a scene that must have been. Do you remember whenever she was a young woman and she came along with Joseph and they came to the temple and they presented the Lord before Simeon, and Simeon made that great prophecy that this boy, this child, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And then he said to Mary, yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Didn't say that to Joseph. And whenever Mary stood at the foot of the cross that day, I'm sure her mind went back 33 years previous. I know what Simeon meant, because now, right now, as I watch my son beaten beyond recognition, suffering and bleeding and dying upon a cross, a sword pierced her heart. And then the Lord, from the vantage point of the cross, looked at John and says, John, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. Why did he say that? I believe it's because Joseph was dead. Mary was on her own. The Son of God's dying. And Mary needs someone to look after her. So somewhere along the line, between the age of 12 and 33, our Savior was plunged into the very valley of the shadow of death as he mourned the loss and he grieved over the parting of Joseph. He understands, you see, friend, everything that we have gone through. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And he experienced all of the miseries of this life. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tempted. He experienced loneliness. He knew what it was to have people mock him. He knew what it was to have people slander his family, speak against his mother. He knew what it was to have people despise him, reject him, betray him, and break their promises, his sufferings in life. What a life! Friends, that's the very Son of God. But what about his sufferings and death? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. This brings us to Calvary. This brings us to the cross. We can't really understand that. Sure we can't. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed. The one who created the cosmos in a word, the one who gives life to all, the one who holds our very lives together, by him, the Bible says, all things consist, and they killed him. They nailed him to a tree. They nailed him to a cross. Paul says they crucified the Lord of glory. Remarkable statement. They crucified the Lord of glory. We could think for a few moments about his sufferings and death, the physical sufferings. John chapter 19 and verse number 1, speaking of Pilate, says, when he had scourged him, they took our Lord Jesus Christ and they stripped him of his robe, the only thing that he possessed in all the world. And they tied him to a post and they took a whip, a lash, embedded with nails, sharp stones, and bones, and they scourged him. And the scripture says they made furrows upon his back, just like you would see furrows upon a field whenever they plow up the field, and his back was laid bare, his back was opened. And then it says they buffeted him, and they pulled the very beard out of his cheeks. And his visage was so marred, more than that of any man. And I just wonder, whenever Mary at last arrived at the cross, we're not sure if she was there before the Lord was there, or if she heard somewhere along the line, "Mary, they've got your boy, and they're taking him outside the city wall, and he's bearing a cross." And at last Mary arrives, and she looks at the three crosses, and she looks at the two thieves, and she says, "That's not my son, he's not my son." And she looks at the middle cross, and she can't recognize him, because his visage is marred more than that of any man. And then she reads the superscription, "Jesus." And then she hears him begin to pray, and she recognizes that love, and she recognizes that voice. And friends, her heart is broken, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. They crucified him. They crucified him. Listen, friends, they crucified him, lifting him up upon a cross, his physical suffering. And then, as well as that, there's all of the emotional suffering, despised and rejected of men. And even the very contemplation of the cross, as the Lord entered into the Garden of Gethsemane in that dark night amongst the olive trees with the great harvest moon between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, the place where sacrifice was offered, the place from which he would ascend and the place to which he will return. And there he is in the midst of that valley, and he looks into that bitter cup that speaks of our sin and the hatred of God for sin, and he knows, "I have to drink damnation dry." And he cries and says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the scripture says he was exceeding sorrowful, and the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Emotional suffering. I wonder tonight, are you suffering emotionally? Jesus Christ knows exactly what it is to suffer emotionally. He knows what it is to suffer physically. But he also knows what it is to suffer spiritually. The scripture says, Isaiah 53 verse 10, "But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt put his soul to grief, he shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the word of God says there was darkness over all the land, over all the earth. Three dark hours. It wasn't some type of cosmic eclipse. It was God Almighty, God the Father, turning out the lights, shrouding the world in darkness, as the Son of God became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And out of that stillness, out of that darkness, a shrill cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Does this melt us tonight? Have you ever contemplated that he did this for you so that your sin could be dealt with and forgiven? The blatant and the blunt reality of his suffering, the biblical reason for his suffering, the broad range of his suffering. But let me say something about the blessed results of his suffering. The hymn writer said, "Grievous were the sorrows he bore, but he suffered thus not in vain. You know, the cross was not some type of failure. The cross wasn't half successful. The Bible says that he shall see if the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall not feel nor be discouraged. The cross, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, were an absolute success. What are the blessed results of his suffering? Well, first and foremost, God is glorified. God is glorified. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. Or as it says in 4, verse 11 of 1 Peter, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You only have to read John 13 and John 17 to see that the Son of God himself realized anew and believed implicitly that I'm going to the cross primarily to bring honor and glory to my Father and to glorify my God. Friends, in all things, God's glory is the primary thing. Whenever Belshazzar was conducting his terrible feast and blaspheming the God of heaven, and God wrote with his finger upon the wall, and Daniel entered in and read the writing and pronounced his benediction upon Belshazzar's life. He said, the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. That's man's greatest sin, his failure to live to the glory of Almighty God. And that's where we all fall down. But through the cross, and through the life and through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through his sufferings, bearing the penalty of our sin, God the Father is glorified. God is glorified. But furthermore, sin is crucified. That's another wonderful result of the sufferings of the Son of God. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 9, 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. On the cross, our Savior put away sin. Removed it as far as the east is from the west, from the sight of God and as well from our account. You see, on the cross, not only did the Savior bear the penalty of sin, but he also broke the power of sin. And I love the words of Horatio Stafford's great hymn, "It is well with my soul," written in the midst of so much turmoil and heartache as that godly man had lost his daughters in a terrible, terrible sailing accident across the Atlantic Ocean, three daughters called into eternity. And he says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. God is glorified in the cross. Sin is crucified at the cross. Justice is satisfied at the cross. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more. But Jehovah findeth none. God's justice demands satisfaction. And Christ's life fulfills the precepts of the law. Christ's suffering and death bears the penalty of the law. And because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look upon him and pardon me. At the cross, through the sufferings of our Lord, God is glorified. Sin is crucified. Justice is satisfied, but sinners as well are justified. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Again, another wonderful verse in the Word of God. Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You know, sometimes I try to illustrate this, and I know it falls miserably. And maybe I've told this before, but you know, years ago there was a man in this town who used to walk the streets. He was quite a character, and we used to be at the Tech in Lisburn, and upstairs above the Bow Street Mall, there was a little restaurant there, the Brasserie, and you could get a 5-piece fry for 99p or a pound. And we used to go in on a Thursday morning whenever we were hungry, and I used to get 5 sausages for a pound. That's a core diet, isn't it? And you know that for a while they had this offer on. If you could beat Billy at a game of draughts, you get a free fry. Big giveaway. And he used to carry this board of draughts in his pocket and all the counters in the other pocket. And nobody could beat him at draughts. He was brilliant at draughts. But you know, sometimes whenever he felt sorry, maybe for a young person, he would take his draughts board, and after he had won the game of draughts, he would spin the board right around through 180 degrees, and then he would call a waitress over, and I don't know if it was right or not, but he would just put up his hands, and he would shrug his shoulders, he would point at the draughts board, and they would go off, and they would bring a fry. See, what he was doing was, he was taking responsibility for their defeat and their loss. And in place of that, he was giving them his victory. And that's what the Lord does for us. He takes responsibility for our sins. Legally, he makes them his very own. And in place of that, and on top of that, and as well as that, he puts his victory in our account. It's justification. An act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's the sufferings of Christ. Sinners are justified. My sins are forgiven. My sin is put in his account. His righteousness is put in my account. And he declares justified, forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, whatever way you want to put it. And then as well through the cross, not only is God glorified, not only is sin crucified, not only is justice satisfied, not only are sinners justified, but Satan's power is nullified. In the garden, God said that the seed of the woman will bruise or crush the serpent's head. John said, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the gospel writers says, he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ is the mighty victor. Jesus Christ is the mighty conqueror. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. And you know, in your sin, you can't glorify God. In your sin, you can't crucify your own sin. You can't satisfy divine justice. You can't justify your own soul. And you certainly cannot nullify or destroy the works of the devil. You need this Savior. The Son of Man must suffer. The blunt reality of his suffering, the biblical reason for his suffering, the broad range of his suffering, the blessed result of his suffering. But lastly, just one thing. What's the best response to his suffering? You're sitting tonight in this meeting, you're listening to the Word of God, you're hearing gospel verses quoted that all bring you to the cross. You're maybe listening online, but I want to ask you tonight, what's your response to it all? What response are you going to make in your heart, even as a believer tonight? Will you bow your head and say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Are you willing to say tonight, if Jesus Christ be God and suffered and bled and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Maybe you're a backslider tonight. You know it well. And you know, not all backsliders go back to the pub. You can be sitting in a meeting like this or sitting at home, and you could be in the meeting if you wanted to be, but you don't want to be, but maybe you're listening in and you're backslidden, and you say tonight you believe the gospel. You say tonight you believe that the Son of God suffered for you. Are you going just to go on in a backslidden state? Out of fellowship with God? Making, in a sense, his cross of none effect? Saying that it has no bearing in how you live your life? Maybe you just say, well, I'm not saved. But what's your response? John Vassar was one of the greatest door-to-door evangelists and personal workers that the United States of America ever seen. On one occasion, he was preaching and evangelizing in a great city, and some women in that locality were talking, and one of the ladies piped up and says, if he comes to my door, I'll slam the door in his face. I'll tell him where to go. And the very next day, John Vassar came to that woman's door and knocked the door, and true to her word, she cursed him, and she slammed the door in his face. He didn't retaliate, but he just got down on the doorstep and he began to sing. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. And within a few days, that woman was sitting in his very meetings, and she walked the aisle for Christ. And whenever she was testifying, she was heard to say, oh, it was those drops of grief. He loved my soul and was far more interested in my salvation than I was. What a remarkable hymn. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ the great Creator died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief could ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. It is all that I can do. Are you going to do that tonight? You say you believe the Word of God. You say you believe in Christ. You believe the gospel. Well, will you come to Him tonight and give me your life and surrender your heart and your soul to Him and repent of your sin? That sin that nailed the Son of God to a cross. Are you willing to say tonight, Lord, if you give me grace and you give me strength and you give me help, I'm turning from my sin. I want you to wash me and cleanse me and forgive me and give me a life of victory over my sin that caused so much suffering to the Son of God. And then you're willing as well not only to repent of your sin, but you say, I'm willing to receive the Savior. Those are two vital words, repent and receive, turn and trust. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. The Savior tonight is offered to you, friend, in the gospel. And if somebody offers you a gift, and you know that that gift means so much to them, and they want you to receive it, and they spend so much time and so much money thinking about this gift, and they hold out their hand, and they say, listen, this is for you. I love you. I want you to have this. What do? You acknowledge it. You receive it. You take it with both hands, and you say, thank you. And the Son of God, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, and he offers you tonight himself and all of the fringe benefits that come with knowing Christ. What will your response be? Will you say tonight, yes, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I ask him in turn to receive me as a sinner. And I want tonight the great transaction to be done. Jesus and all in him is mine. Clothed in righteousness divine. You know, you can receive him tonight. The Son of Man must suffer. There's no other way whereby your sin can be forgiven and your soul can be saved other than through the cross. The Son of Man must suffer. What does it mean to you tonight when you come and trust him? If we can help you in any way, please don't leave without the Savior. Our time is gone. Let's sing, or let's pray together. Let's seek the Lord. And let's really pray earnestly. maybe even just where you are, why not call upon the Savior just now? Why not ask Him to save you, cleanse you, set you free? This is your night. God has been speaking in recent weeks, and I don't think it's possible to talk about the cross, even though whenever anyone endeavors to preach about the cross, they ultimately fail to do it justice. But you have heard something, a little snippet of the suffering of the Savior. What's your response? Father, thank you for Calvary. Thank you for a wonderful Savior. Thank you for the cross. Lord, bring sinners to thyself. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.